Okay, good. Well, welcome everyone again to church this afternoon, especially if it's your first time. It's great to have you with us. My name's Andy, and it's the last Sunday in November. So if you're not already feeling in the Christmas spirit, then I'm sure by next week you will be. I'm guessing most of you will have your trees up by next week. If you haven't already got your tree up, we'll be surrounded by Christmas carols. We'll be hearing Christmas songs wherever we go in the shops. In fact, we had experiencing that already, the joys. But we're getting into the spirit. And an extra thing we've had to help us get into the spending spirit in the last couple of years is Black Friday. I've only become aware of this in the last couple of years, I think. It's come over from America, where they have these massive sales, all the big stores slash their prices on the Friday after Thanksgiving. And it's come over, and it's become a massive thing. Apparently, on Friday, it was this Friday just gone, in case you'd missed it. If Amazon got your email address, by the way, I'm sure you won't have missed it. They sent me about 5 emails per day in the last week. Over £1 billion was spent in the UK in one day. That's a new record. Over £1 billion online alone, that is. Not even in shops. That's a lot of money. It's incredible. I had a bit of an experience, a run-in with Black Friday this year, shall we say. I've got a colleague at work who is kind of into his electronics, and he asked me on Monday, "So, are you getting anything for Black Friday?" And I can honestly say I'd not given it a moment's thought, and I was felt quite self-righteous about that. No, and I said to him, "No, I'm not even going to go near it. Haven't even thought about it." He asked me again on Thursday, and I said, "No, probably not." But I thought of a few things that I want to buy, and I've been kind of planning to buy for a while, and ended up on Friday lunch just going online just to have a look, and I saw a deal. It's something I've wanted for a while. Okay, I'm bad at spending money. Some of you might be good at spending money and bad at saving. I'm bad at spending money. I don't like spending money. I'm not very good at it. But I'd had this money set aside for this drill, this cordless drill from B&Q. So it's going to make my life so much better. And I'd had this money set aside, and I saw this deal, and I had £5 off. I was like, I've got to go for it. So I did. So this year, I am a Black Friday victim. Like, I don't know, maybe many of you. Why is it so popular? Why is Black Friday so popular? Why, over the next few weeks, are thousands of people across the country going to get into debt, spending hundreds, even thousands of pounds on credit cards that's going to take them months, years to pay off? Why is that? Why do we buy so much stuff over this time of year? I think it's maybe because we've bought into this idea that if we buy more stuff, we'll be more happy. We've got this idea that possessions are going to make our lives better. So we try and accumulate them, whether it's through spending sprees on Black Friday or on Boxing Day, or whether it's just throughout the year, trying to accumulate stuff to make our life more comfortable. And kind of underneath that sort of obsession with possessions is, I think, something that we've bought into, which is that the goal of our life, the purpose of our life, is to make ourselves more comfortable. And we kind of buy into that. We think, yeah, actually, the main goal of my life, we might not say this, and we might never sort of express it verbally, but one of the main purposes of my life is to make myself more comfortable, to surround myself with things that make my life nicer. So we work for years and years to earn a better salary, to get promoted so we can go on nicer holidays, so we can buy nicer stuff, so that the stuff we have we can upgrade and get to the next version. And we put our money into a pension so that when we retire, we can live a comfortable life and enjoy life. And it's one of the main reasons for living. One of the things we put most energy into is to make our lives comfortable, to make our lives nice and enjoyable. And I think that can slip into our mindset as Christians too. If you're a Christian, it's easy to slip into that mindset when we relate to God. And we start thinking of God as a kind of like a genie, where if we do the right amount of stuff for him, and we pray the right kind of prayers, he'll give us stuff to make our lives better. And it's kind of like we come to God and say, yeah, I want to be yours, but on my terms. I want to be yours as long as it suits me, as long as it's on my agenda, according to my schedule. Not too quick, not too slow, not too much, not too little. Just comfortable. That'd be about right. Thanks, God. And the passage that we're looking at today comes as a bit of a shock to the system, if we're in that kind of mindset. If you've got a Bible, please open it up to Luke chapter 9. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 9 today. If you can keep your Bible open, that'd be really helpful. I'm going to go and grab one while you do that. So just have a look at Luke chapter 9. It's on page 866 in these black Bibles. And have a look down at verse 23. Jesus says this, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Now, denying yourself doesn't sound like much comfort, does it? It doesn't sound like a very fun way of living. Taking up your cross, where's the enjoyment in that? It comes as a bit of a shock if we're treating God as our personal genie to make our lives a bit nicer. I wonder what you think of that. It's quite a common objection, I think, to Christianity that, well, Jesus is just out to spoil my fun. And that's the reason that a lot of people keep Jesus at arm's length and don't go near him and turn their back on him and ultimately walk away, because they see Jesus as someone who's out to spoil their fun, someone who wants to impose a lot of restrictions on their lives and stop them from doing what they enjoy doing, stop them from having a comfortable life that they want. But the reality of what Jesus came to do could not be more different. The reality of what Jesus actually came to do could not be more different than he's out to spoil my fun. We just need to have a look at what he actually did and what he actually said. So that's what we're going to do this afternoon. Take a look at what Jesus actually said and did. And we're starting at verse 10 in Luke chapter 9. So keep the passage open. As Dave said earlier, today is going to be the last in our series in Luke's gospel before we get into Christmas season next week. We've been thinking about walking with Jesus. We've been walking with him through his public ministry in the region of Galilee in the north of Israel. And the first incident we're looking at today kind of follows straight on from last week. If you remember, last week we had a guest preacher, the Apostle James, who told us all about his experiences with Jesus being sent out and going and preaching and teaching and healing in the name of Jesus. And verse 10 follows on. It says, "On their return," that is their return from being sent out, "the apostles told Jesus all that they had done. And he took them and withdrew apart to a town called Bethsaida." So he's saying, hey, you've done a good job. You've been out. You've been active. Let's take a step back. Let's take some rest. He goes to a village called Bethsaida, just on the coast of Lake Galilee. And the idea is they're going to take a bit of time out because they're tired. But verse 11, "The crowds learned about it and they followed him, and he welcomed them and spoke to them of the kingdom of God and cured those who needed healing." So the crowds hear about what's happening. They know what the apostles have done, and they're not like letting Jesus get away with being quiet. They come and find him. And a problem starts to arise, because Jesus is gripping. His teaching keeps them enthralled. So they're there. They retreat just outside Bethsaida. They're in the wilderness, and he goes on teaching, and he heals people, and they want more, and they want more. And the day gets late. It starts getting on. The disciples become aware of this problem, and they say to Jesus, "Well, hold on. I think we need to wrap up. It's getting to 5, 6, 7 o'clock. Sun's starting to set. These people are hungry. They need to go and find something to eat. They need to find places to lodge." So they come to Jesus and say, verse 12, "Send the crowd away into the surrounding villages and countrysides to find lodging and get provisions, for we are here in a desolate place." And Jesus, he could have just said, fine, let's go. Let's send the crowds back. It's kind of a reasonable request. Let's call it a day. But he doesn't. He sees an opportunity to teach the disciples and to test them. So he says, verse 13, "You give them something to eat." Well, it's a problem. You've just been sent out in my name. You've been healing demons, performing miracles, teaching people. Why not do something about this yourself? And they have a think. And all they can see is two options. Number one, verse 13, "We have no more than 5 loaves and 2 fish. They look amongst, what have they got themselves? That's the first option. We'll try and resource it ourselves. Second option, unless we are to go and buy food for all these people. All they can see is either we provide or we spend money we haven't got. They can't see any other way of fixing this problem.
But what does Jesus do? He says, okay, I'll take charge. There are about 5,000 people, and he says, make them sit down in groups of about 50 each. They're sitting down in groups. They're waiting, saying, what's going to happen? And he sends the disciples out. He prays for the bread and the fish that they've got, and he gives it to them. And they start going out. They're thinking, this is a recipe for disaster. We've got 5 loaves and 2 fish. How is this going to stretch between 5,000 people? And they keep giving, and they keep giving, and they keep giving, and the food keeps coming, and people keep eating. And Luke tells us the people ate, every single person, and they were satisfied. And not only that, but what was left over was picked up 12 basketfuls of broken pieces. Now, for many of us here, this may be a familiar story. Jesus feeds the 5,000, yeah, box ticked. But for the disciples who had faced the problem and not been able to see any solution, to then see Jesus providing in such a way, what must they have been thinking? Now, this story isn't a standalone story. We need to remember it's coming at the back of a sequence of stories that we've been looking at over the last few weeks. Actually, it's the last story in a sequence that goes right back to the start of chapter 7, where we started 2 or 3 months ago. And Jesus has been engaged in a kind of public ministry where he's been teaching people, he's been healing people, he's been casting out demons, he's been showing he's got the authority that he said he would have. Now, we need to fast forward perhaps even more to go right back to the start of chapter 4 to understand what's going on here. So the first thing Jesus does when he comes on the scene in Luke's gospel is he goes to the synagogue in the town where he's brought up in Nazareth and stands up and he speaks words from the prophet Isaiah. It's a prophecy. And he says, Luke chapter 4, he speaks these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." He puts the scroll down. Everyone in the synagogue is looking at him. And he says, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." He says, "I'm the one that was promised by Isaiah. I'm the one that was promised to have the Spirit on him, who's going to do these amazing things, to proclaim good news, to proclaim liberty for the captives, to bring in the year of the Lord's favor." This is something the Jewish people have been looking forward to for centuries. And Jesus is saying, "I'm the one." And the question from that point on in Luke's gospel is, well, is he? Is he really the one? Does he really have that authority that he claimed to have? And we've got these miracles, we've got this teaching, we've got him casting out demons that we've seen over the last few weeks and couple of months. And the story here is just the latest in a long line of events. And the disciples are watching. They're watching Jesus and they're saying, is he the one? Is he really the one? They ask themselves, when he calms the storm, they say, who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? So we're building up. He feeds the 5,000. And this is where Luke reaches the climax of the gospel, the first half of the gospel. And the scene changes. In verse 18, we read this. "Now it happened that as he was praying alone, the disciples were with him. And he asked them, who do the crowd say that I am?" So Jesus has finally got the rest that he was looking for. He's alone. He's praying. That's significant. Jesus often prays before something important is about to happen. And he asked the disciples, so who do people say that I am? He wants to get them thinking. He knows it's churning in their minds. Who is this guy? And they reply with the reports they've heard from the crowd. Well, some people say that you're John the Baptist. Some people say that you're Elijah. Other people say that one of the prophets has risen. What's in common with all those opinions and interpretations is that Jesus is someone special. The things he does, no normal person can do. He must be special, but we don't know who he is. We don't know what's going on. And then the question, what about you? Jesus turns to the disciples and looks them in the eye. Well, how about you? Who do you say I am? You've been watching me. You've seen me just heal 5,000 people with a few loaves of bread and fish. Who do you say I am? And the answer that Peter gives is incredibly significant. You are the Christ of God, he says. It's a real high point. The word Christ means anointed one. It means the one who God has chosen to fill with his spirit. In the Old Testament, kings were recognized as kings by being anointed with oil. And so the Christ is the one, is the chosen king. But it's not just any old king. The Christ is the king who was promised by God. Peter's saying, you are that one. You are the Christ that was promised. So given what they've just been watching, just imagining the disciples been walking with Jesus, just like we've been doing in the pages of Luke's gospel, been watching him doing all these miracles, been watching him healing these people. They've just watched him still the wind and the waves with a word. They've watched him feed 5,000 people with a few loaves and fish. What are they thinking about Jesus? And when Peter says, you're the Christ, what do they mean by that? What are they expecting him to do? Maybe they're looking back to the time that Jesus stood up in the synagogue right at the start, and he said, I'm the one that this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. They're thinking, Jesus is the one that was promised in that prophecy. He's the one who heals the deaf and makes the blind see and makes the dumb speak. And so this is the year of the Lord's favor. So we've just been sent out. He's just sent us out to do his work. He wants us to do more of that. Let's go. This is the year of the Lord's favor. Let's go and tell people. Let's go and spread the news of the kingdom. So what Jesus says next must have come as a real shock to them. Have a look down at verse 21. And he strictly charged and commanded them to tell this to no one. Hold on. Jesus has just sent them out to preach the good news of the kingdom. He's just sent them out as his missionaries. And now they've got this sorted. They've understood he's the Christ. They've got everything in place. Well, what's stopping them? Going out and putting this on overdrive. Maybe they could go and call some more people in and get some more help. They could go and evangelize the whole of Galilee. They could make something of this. But Jesus says, no, don't tell anyone about this. Why? Well, it's because they need to understand what kind of Christ he is first. Jesus said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And that was not what they were expecting. The kind of Christ they were expecting was not this kind of Christ. Jesus is saying, no, yeah, I'm God's king, but I'm not going to come and just be a powerful, wonderful, miracle-working celebrity. That's not what I've come to do. I've come to suffer. I've come to experience the pain that comes with being rejected and betrayed by my closest friends. I've come to experience the pain of standing up in front of a group of people and having them spit at me and mock me and throw me down. I've come to experience the pain of carrying a cross on my back. I've come to experience the pain of being rejected by the people who have the power to kill me. I've come to experience the pain of nails through my hands, the pain of gasping for breath. I've come to experience the pain of death. That's what I've come for. I've come for the way of the cross. I've come for the way of pain. I've come for the way of suffering and rejection. I've not come for the way of celebrity. He says, I'm a totally different kind of king to what you're expecting. And it's not something accidental. It's not that Jesus came to be a celebrity and just found himself suffering. From this point on in Luke's gospel, he repeats this prophecy 6 times. He says again and again to his disciples, this is what you've got to expect. I'm the kind of king, I'm a different kind of king to what you think. I've come to embrace suffering and embrace rejection. Why? Because that's actually my mission. That's why I've come. And for the disciples, there's a whole load of reprogramming having to go on right now because they're thinking, well, that's not what I expected. And that's not what we're hoping for, is it? They've got a whole lot of working out to do. And Jesus says, yeah, you have. Because my mission impacts your mission. My path impacts the path you're going to have to walk. Because if you're my followers, then no disciple is greater than his master. If my way is the way of suffering and rejection, then he says to them, your way is going to have to be too. That's where we get to verse 23. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So what does that mean for me, you? If you're following Jesus, then suffering will be your path too. That's what he tells us to expect. And this is where it really hits. This is where we have to make some do some thinking. We talked about how we have this tendency to want life to be about us. And we all have a kind of maybe unstated goal in our lives to make our lives nicer and more comfortable. And Jesus says, well, actually, if you're following me, that's kind of the opposite of what you should expect. You should expect suffering, and you're going to have to experience rejection. So we're back to our question. Isn't Jesus out to spoil my fun? Why should I follow him? Well, if this is all I've got to expect, suffering and rejection and pain, well, I kind of like the idea of a comfortable life. Why should I follow him? There's a traditional story that's told of the way that hunters in the jungle used to catch monkeys. I don't know if you've heard of this story. They get a jar, or a coconut, more likely, and they make a hole in the coconut that's just big enough for the monkey to put his fist through. And they put in the bottom of the coconut something that they know the monkey is going to want, some kind of food, some kind of enticing object. And the monkey comes along, and he sees or he smells whatever he wants, and he puts his hand in. And this is where I need to find a little prop to give you a bit of a helping hand. I don't think monkeys are really into Milky Bars, but he puts his hand into the jar. As soon as he grabs what he wants, he can't get it out. And the monkey is caught. And apparently, according to legend, this is what the hunters actually did. They would put these coconuts around, attach them to bits of string, and they would catch the monkeys. What is keeping the monkey there? He can take his hand out if he lets go of the object that he wants. What's keeping my hand in this jar? It's because I want this beautiful Milky Bar here. It's the monkey's desire that's keeping him there. He's being trapped by what he wants, being trapped by the fact that he craves that thing that's in the jar. Now, what would need to happen for the monkey to be able to be free in that situation? As he is, he's never going to taste that object. He's never going to taste what he's craving. What he needs to see is something better. He needs to see, oh, there's a 5 nuts over there rather than just 1 nut in this jar. He needs to see that, oh, there's something more somewhere else. And then he'll let go of what he's got and he'll go and find it. Until that happens, he's trapped and he's never going to taste what he's looking for. He's never going to actually experience it. And it's a bit of a silly illustration, but it's kind of like what Jesus is calling us to. Have a look at verse 24 and 25. For Jesus says, whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? What Jesus is calling us to give up is actually hollow and empty. What we're trying to hold on to, what we're trying to grasp, the life of comfort, the life of pleasure, the life of acquiring for ourselves more possessions, the life of making ourselves happier in the here and now, is actually empty. It's actually never going to satisfy us. It's a lie. That monkey is never going to experience what he's craving because he can't let go of it. It never delivers on its promise. And whatever it is that we look for in our lives, whatever it is that we look for comfort, for pleasure, whatever it is we put our hope in, it can never deliver. Whether it's possessions, or it might not be possessions for you, it might be pleasures, it might be experiences. Whatever it is that we try and find life in, when we try and save our lives and hold on to that, we actually lose our lives, Jesus says. When we release it, when we let go, we save our life. So what we're giving up is hollow and empty. It can never deliver. And what we're gaining is true life. What we're gaining is life with Jesus. Life with a God who loves us. Because actually, when Jesus spoke about his suffering, when he spoke about his rejection, when he spoke about his death, what he didn't say, but what we know, is that what the reason that he was suffering and being rejected and dying. And what took him there was his love. What took him there was his love for us. What took him there was his determination to save us. The reason he came to the world, the reason he came with this mission to suffer and die, was not for the sake of it. It was to win back for himself a people that had turned away from him. The reason he suffered and died is because he wanted relationship with us. Because he loves us. Because he loves you. That was what drove him. That was what kept him going. That was what motivated him to go to the cross, to be rejected, to die, to pay that cost. And it's that love that satisfies us. It's that love that makes life worth living. It's that love that we were created for. Just like the bread that satisfied those people abundantly. There were 12 baskets full of leftovers. The love of Jesus for us, the undeserved, unconditional, steadfast, unbreaking love of Jesus is what we were made for. And it satisfies us. It's the love we've always wanted. And that's what we're gaining when we loosen our hold on whatever it is that's captured our hearts, whatever it is that's drawing us away from Jesus. What we're giving up is hollow and empty. What we're gaining is true life. So Jesus is not out to spoil our fun. Far, far from it. The opposite. Jesus came. His mission was to bring us life, and life to the full. Life with a God who loves us. Life with a God who made us, who knows how to fulfill us, who knows how to give us the kind of security and hope in our lives that will keep us going and give us the confidence and strength to try things and fail. The confidence to keep going when things are hard. The thing is that this path is unexpected. His mission is to give us life to the full. It just doesn't come the way we expect it to. It involves cost. It involves letting go of that self-centered life that we so naturally pursue. It involves letting go of that comfort that we want to surround our lives with so naturally. And maybe you're experiencing this reality this afternoon. Maybe you're a follower of Jesus, and you know, yeah, it's true. Following him involves cost, and you're experiencing that cost, and you're experiencing the sacrifice that comes from following him. And you're making those sacrifices, even today, even this weekend. You need to know that what you're gaining is so much greater than what you're giving up. You need to know that his love is worth it, that he's with you in it. You need to know the fellowship of Jesus in your sufferings, that he goes the way of the cross, and joined to him, he calls you to come the way of the cross, and there's joy there because you're with him, and that makes it okay. Or maybe you're a follower of Jesus this afternoon, and you know that you're holding on to things. You know there are things in your life that you're clinging on to, you're grabbing, and you just can't let them go. And you know they're holding you back from experiencing the life and the freedom that you were made for. And you know what those things are, and I don't. But maybe you know what those things are, and you know you're grabbing onto them, and you know that that's what's holding you back. Well, you need to know that what Jesus says in these verses is not a condition. He's not saying, if anyone would be my friend, first of all, you must do this and this and this and this. Give up this much, be this sacrificial, and then I'll save you, then I'll love you. It's not a condition, it's a description. He's saying, if you're following me, then this is what's going to happen. This is what it will look like. If you're experiencing the freedom that comes from being mine, and that involves letting go of some things. It involves releasing your grip on some things that are capturing you and are threatening to keep you from him. And that might be costly. It might be costly to not do some things that others do. It might be costly to not go places that others go, to not say things that others say. It might be costly to stand out, to identify with him. But he doesn't put that on you as a condition. He says, no, I love you. I've given myself for you. I've sacrificed myself for you. And you need to see not this is a to-do, but this is goodness of life that's offered. This is something that we're drawn to. What's going to release our hold on what keeps us from him is him. It's his goodness. It's pursuing a greater treasure in him. So don't look in, look up. And you can let go. Or maybe you're not a follower of Jesus this afternoon, and you're thinking, actually, all this talk of sacrifice and cost, it does actually sound too much. I want to keep this at arm's length. I quite like my comforts. I quite like living for myself, actually. Well, I'd like to suggest that maybe you haven't truly seen Jesus. If you think the life of self and comfort really is better, maybe you've missed who he really is. Maybe you've missed how much he really loves you. Maybe you've missed that this really was what you were made for. Maybe you've missed the true life that really is on offer. And don't stay trapped. Don't keep hold of what's keeping you from him. Because what he offers is far greater. What we're losing, what we're giving up, is actually hollow and worthless. What we're gaining is true life. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your sacrifice for us. We thank you for the incredible depths of pain and suffering and rejection that you went through. We get only a hint of it here. I pray that you would burn into our hearts the truth that you went through all of that because of love, because you love us, and because you wanted to save us and bring us to yourselves. And Jesus, as we think about our lives and we think about the things that may be holding us back from knowing and experiencing that love, Jesus, would we, as we see your love for us, just be willing and moved to let go of whatever comforts may be gripping our hearts, whatever possessions or pleasures may be filling our minds, that it would be a greater love, an awareness of your greater love for us that that loosens our grip on these things. May we be people who deny ourselves and give up the life that we think will give us hope for the sake of true life. Amen.